It's a lovely thing to hear the rustle of the Word of God as people eagerly turn and just await what God has to say. This is a glorious thing. And we bless God for all His goodness to us in this land and giving us so many Bibles and so many opportunities to come and to just wait in Him and to expect God to speak from this powerful and this life-saving Word. Listen to the Word of the Lord. Listen to this, O house of Jacob, you who are called by the name of Israel and come from the line of Judah, you who take oaths in the name of the Lord and invoke the God of Israel, but not in truth or righteousness, you who call yourselves citizens of the holy city and rely on the God of Israel, the Lord Almighty is His name. I foretold the former things long ago. My mouth announced them and I made them known. Then suddenly I acted, and they came to pass. For I knew how stubborn you were. The sinews of your neck were iron. Your forehead was bronze. Therefore I told you these things long ago. Before they happened, I announced them to you, so that you could not say, my idols did them. My wooden image and metal god ordained them. You have heard these things. Look at them all. Will you not admit them? From now on, I will tell you of new things, of hidden things unknown to you. They are created now and not long ago. You have not heard of them before today, so you cannot say, yes, I knew of them. You have neither heard or understood. From of old, your ear has not been open. Well do I know how treacherous you are. You are called a rebel from birth. For my own name's sake, I delay my wrath. For the sake of my praise, I hold it back from you, so as not to cut you off. See, I have refined you, though not as silver. I have tested you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake, I do this. How can I let myself be defamed? I will not yield my glory to another. Listen to me, O Jacob, Israel, whom I have called. I am He. I am the first, and I am the last. My own hand laid the foundations of the earth, and my right hand spread out the heavens. When I summon them, they all stand up together. Come together, all of you, and listen. Which of the idols has foretold these things? The Lord's chosen ally will carry out His purpose against Babylon. His arm will be against the Babylonians. I, even I, have spoken. Yes, I have called him. I will bring him, and he will succeed in his mission. Come near me and listen to this. From the first announcement, I have not spoken in secret. At the time it happens, I am there. And now the Sovereign Lord has sent me with His Spirit. This is what the Lord says, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. I am the Lord your God, who teaches you what is best for you, who directs you in the way you should go. If only you had paid attention to my commands, your peace would have been like a river, your righteousness like the waves of the sea. Your descendants would have been like the sand, your children like its numberless grains. Their name would never be cut off nor destroyed from before me. Leave Babylon, flee from the Babylonians. Announce this with shouts of joy and proclaim it. Send it out to the ends of the earth. Say, the Lord has redeemed His servant Jacob. They did not thirst when He led them through the deserts. He made water flow for them from the rock. He split the rock, and water gushed out. There is no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked. Amen. And that God would add His blessing to the reading of the holy and sacred word, and to His name be all the glory. Let's now turn again to the word of God in the portion of scripture that we read together earlier on. There's a story told about a mother who had a very, very badly behaved young son. And he was acting up as usual this day when people were in. And he was told by his mother to sit down and to be quiet. But instead of sitting down and being quiet, he started to act up even more and became more and more wretched and wicked in his actions. And he continued to stand there, just holding out in disobedience, frowning at her, and just not giving up at all. And in the end, She went over to him and put her full weight on his shoulders, plopped him down and said, "Now, sit there." And he sat down and he folded his arms and he was fuming. He was absolutely raging. And she thought that it had worked. He was now sitting down. But the wee boy turned round to his mum and said, "I might be sitting down on the outside, but on the inside, I'm still standing up." His heart was totally against her. He had the posture of sitting, but inside he was altogether different. And this is very much like the portion of scripture that we read tonight in Isaiah 48. God is speaking to his own people, Jacob, Israel, Judah, and he's got quite a powerful thing to say to them. Outwardly, God's people here seem to be very, very religious and very pious. In verse 2, the word says of them that they are "you who call yourselves citizens of the holy city." So they go around saying, "Yes, we belong to the church of God. We are citizens of the holy people. We're righteous, upstanding folks." And then in verse 1 as well, we read of them as, and I quote, "you who take oaths in the name of the Lord and invoke the God of Israel." So they swear by the name of God and they call on him in their public meetings. They seem to be so religious. But then it says in that very same verse, "but not in truth or righteousness." They are adopting the posture of worship outwardly, but inwardly they're standing up in rebellion against God. And God has a very powerful message to speak to these people here. A very powerful message. For a long while now he's been talking to them, and he's been bringing a message through Isaiah which calls them to live the proper life of the church of God. They are a backslidden church, and our first thing tonight, I think, is to look at what the characteristics of this backslidden church really is, and what the characteristics of backsliding are. They are people who are within the visible church, but whose hearts are not for God. They are outwardly performing all their religious deeds, but inwardly they are not for God at all. It's all a show and it's all a sham. They started off well. They are God's people. They were chosen and they were set apart for holiness. And in times in their history, they seemed to stand for the truth. But at this stage, they had fallen away. And we have to ask ourselves, how did it happen? Well, as with all backsliding, it was a gradual thing. Backsliding normally doesn't happen immediately like that. It's something that people slide into very slowly. There's a quotation from a man called Paul Little, and he says that collapse in the Christian life is seldom a blowout. It's usually a slow leak. And this was indeed the case with them. For a long time, they had been slowly but surely allowing things into their fellowship, into the people of God, that were wrong. And ever so slowly and almost imperceptibly, they were starting to backslide. And as they slowly allowed things in which they previously didn't, they started to fall away from God. Isaiah has spoken to them already in chapter 40. We're at 48 just now, but in 40 and verse 27 he speaks of their faithlessness. And then in chapter 43 and verse 22 he speaks of their coldness of heart. And they were guilty of sinning against God over a prolonged period of time. It was something that was happening gradually. And God makes that plain to us in chapter 42. He says, "I have kept silent for a long time. I have kept still and restrained myself." He could see this going on, and ever so slowly they were moving away from the truth that they once held onto, and they were falling away. This actually happens in our own lives as well. Normally what happens in an individual's life, for example, is that we allow a few things to slip, maybe in our private devotions. A little less Bible reading, a little less time given to prayer. And before we know it, we start to allow other things in that formerly we wouldn't. And then before we know it, we're backslidden and away from God. And this actually is a message which is very much for our own church, for our own day, and our generation as well. Because this is what has been happening
in our church over a long period of time. Things have been allowed in to the Christian church in Great Britain that formerly wouldn't have been tolerated, but they've been allowed in now, and the church has ended up over a prolonged period of time in a backslidden state. And I want to back this up by telling you about something that happened last century, around the late 1850s and the early 1860s. There was a movement called the Higher Criticism Movement, and they began to think again about the authors of the Bible and to construct new ideas about how the Bible was put together. And they started to take it apart and just look at it as a merely human book, not something divinely inspired by God, but something that just people put together with their own religious thoughts. And they started slowly but surely to explain away the miracles and to reduce the inspired word of God to just a normal book, an ordinary, everyday book. And during this period, slowly this started to creep in. Before now it wouldn't have been allowed, but it started to creep in. And in the 1860s there were a few people who would listen to this kind of thinking and allow discussion about it. Then in the 1870s they had moved from allowing it to be discussed to allowing it to be taught in ministerial schools, and then eventually this started to be preached in the 1870s in several pulpits in Britain. They called the teaching New Theology, or New Thought, and they said that this was new and liberating. No longer were they going to be shackled to all those old ideas about the Bible. They were passé. Oh, they didn't need them anymore. And they were leading the people out of bondage of thought into liberty, to new ways of thinking about the Bible, and new ways of approaching it. And God raised up a prophet, as God does in successive generations, a true man of God. His name was Charles Haddon Spurgeon, and he saw this slow movement towards backsliding very clearly, and he decided to take a stand because he loved God. He loved the Word of God, and he was going to be faithful to it, no matter what it cost in terms of personal standing with other people. And he wrote an article in August 1887 called The Downgrade, where he was talking about the downgrading of the view of scripture and of theology, of thinking of God in general. And he wrote this as a portion of what he said. A new religion has been originated, which is no more Christianity than chalk is cheese. He says, the atonement is scouted, the inspiration of scripture is derided, the Holy Ghost is degraded into an influence, the punishment of sin is turned into a fiction, and the resurrection into a myth. And then he goes on to say, the fact is that when the old faith is gone and enthusiasm for the gospel is extinct, it is no wonder that people seek something else in the way of delight. Now that was 1887, and these were true and prophetic words, because he saw that this slow movement, which was starting to break away at the authority of scripture, its inspiration and all the rest, would cause the church to decrease and to decline in strength, and eventually for other people to get bored listening to, well, fables, I suppose, if folks weren't going to stick to what the Bible said anymore, and there was no inspiration, there was no God behind it, then it was just going to be boring. And slowly but surely what Mr. Spurgeon said came true, and he's been proven to be right. As we look at our own century today, you remember that a few weeks ago I said that they were projecting into 40 years' time and saying that if the decline in the Church of Scotland continued, for example, it's just one denomination as it is, in 40 years there will be no more Church of Scotland. And this can be seen to have begun at this time, when there were things that were wrong allowed to creep in very slowly and almost imperceptibly. The church began to backslide and to fall away. And this is exactly what was happening here with Israel as well. They had allowed certain things in, like idolatry, the worshipping of idols, and slowly but surely Israel had gone away from God and was in a desperate state and was about to be taken over by other foreign nations and put into the Babylonian captivity. Israel had been hardened by her sin. And is this not really a picture of the church today in Scotland as well? There are so many, even ministers around Scotland, who quite clearly don't believe the Bible at all. And then they wonder why their churches are empty. Well, who wants to listen to rubbish and nonsense? The people became stubborn, it says in verse 4. They were temperamentally very difficult. And they now had a neck of iron, he says there in verse 4 as well. And a neck of iron is one that is so rigid that it won't bow down to God at all. It keeps up, it's so proud and so upright in itself that it won't bow to God. And then he says as well that the forehead of this people was made of bronze. This is something into which the word will not penetrate. It was just hard, it was rock solid, and they wouldn't listen anymore. They were very much singing, I suppose, Frank Sinatra's "I Did It My Way." They were doing their own thing. They didn't listen to this word of God anymore. They didn't need it. It was old. And God says to them in verse 8, "Well do I know how treacherous you are. You are called a rebel from birth." And this, as Charles Haddon Spurgeon foresaw, became the case. And there was a story that I'm going to read to you here, written very shortly after all these higher critical thoughts were allowed into the church and were being preached more and more. The effects of that backsliding were clearly seen, and there's an article by an E.J. Poole Connor which tells of a conversation between an editor of an agnostic magazine and a modernist minister, one of these guys who was doing away with the inspiration of Scripture and its authority and seeing to demythologize it, as they say. The quotation comes from the agnostic in the first place. He says, "I don't believe the Bible, but neither do you. I don't believe the story about creation, but you don't either. I don't believe in the deity of Christ, nor in his resurrection or ascension. I don't believe in any of these things. Neither do you." And he noticed something that many ministers who aren't born again seem incapable of noticing. He says, and I quote, "I am as much of a Christian as you, and you are as much an infidel as I." And this is absolutely true. The person whose heart is not for God, the person who is not born again and who has no love for God but is only going through the ritual, as these people were going through the ritual, is somebody in a fearful position, and they were intent on serving themselves and sin instead of God. They were behaving no better than the countries around them, and everything was going wrong for them. God's hand in judgment was hanging over them. And it seems here that we're coming to a point in our tale where everything really is very black and grim, and doom and gloom surrounds the people. Is there any way forward? Are they going to be cut off altogether? Well, no, because we've left one out of the equation. We're going to look now in the second place. After seeing how backslidden they were and how far they had gone away from God, we're going to look at the one who matters. We're going to look at God and his ability and his character, as we have here in this portion of Scripture. He tells in verse 3 of the fact that "I foretold the former things long ago. My mouth announced them and I made them known. Then suddenly I acted and they came to pass." You see, this God that they served is a God who sees into the future, who knows the future, and indeed who superintends the future, who is sovereign over it and who rules over it. And he in the past said certain things were going to happen, and in the fullness of time they did. For example, one thing that Isaiah comes back to over and over again is the Exodus. Now, God said to them that he was going to take them out of darkness in Egypt and bring them into the promised land. He was going to take them out of bondage into liberty. And we can read this spiritually as well for ourselves. And in the fullness of time, he did exactly that. He raised up a man who would lead them out, and he led them out. And even though the odds were stacked against them, and the Egyptian army was massive, his power was greater, and his plan couldn't be stopped. That's the first thing that we have to think of when we consider the situation here. It seems desperate, and it seems that there's no hope. And many people believe today that there's no hope for the Church of Jesus Christ in our country. But those are people who are not reckoning on the God who foretells and who then brings to pass. God's very name is synonymous with rescuing these people. You remember in Exodus 3 when he revealed himself as I am the God of Abraham and of Isaac and Jacob. He told them then that he was going to lead them out and he was going to free them. He was going to have this come to pass. And his name is still associated with bringing people out of the darkness of spiritual bondage into the freedom of his promised land. And he is their redeemer. He is the person who makes himself family to them. He enters into a covenant with these people. He makes a promise to be faithful to them. And even despite their own faithlessness, he continues to be that family member. He continues to be that father who watches over them and who will not break his promise. We have that reference to Redeemer in verse 17. And he is a God who still continues to tell them about things that are going to happen and things that he is going to accomplish. And he will do as well. He says in verse 6, from now on, I will tell you of new things, of hidden things unknown to you. And he's going to tell them of a person who is going to set them free. He is going to have them liberated. He's going to raise up this man who's going to set them free from the bondage and the captivity of Babylon. He's telling them in advance because he's confident of his own ability. He's going to send a savior. And the savior is going to be the spirit-endowed one. Verse 16. We see at the end of that verse that the person who is going to set them free and who is going to liberate them, saying, and now the sovereign Lord has sent me with his spirit. And we know that the one ultimately he's talking about here, in the immediate context, he's talking about Cyrus, whom he's going to raise up and is going to set the people free. He's going to defeat Babylon and he's going to send them back. But looking forward into the future and ultimately and supremely, he's talking about the one who had the spirit come upon him at his baptism. The Spirit of the Lord was upon him, and he was going to proclaim good news to those who were captives, those who were sitting in a land of darkness, and they were going to be set free. And that person he's looking forward to ultimately is the Lord Jesus Christ, the only one who truly and ultimately in the spiritual sense can set us free from the bondage to sin and darkness that we're found in. The sovereign Lord, Yahweh, has sent me with his Spirit. We might ask ourselves why it is, in the light of all their rebellion against him, that God would still have plans for them and that he would purpose to set them free. Well, it's to do with his own character. Why is he so faithful? Well, he's faithful for his own name's sake. In verse 9 and verse 11, he says, for my own name's sake, for my own sake. It's for himself. It's for his honor and for his glory and to exhibit his true character and his real trustworthiness that he does this thing. It's for his own name's sake. You know, he has a commitment to his own reputation, and he's also got a commitment to being true to what he's promised. Unlike many of us, we break promises very easily and very quickly, but God, when he makes a promise, he will fulfill it. And you know, we have to ask ourselves, has God made a promise to you? Has he promised you, if you're going through darkness just now in times of trial and you feel so far away from the Lord, has he ever promised you that he will never leave you nor forsake you? Well, you know, for his own name's sake, he will keep that promise. He says, I will not yield my glory to another. He wasn't going to have anybody bring down his name or say, see, he wasn't true to his promises. He left them. God was not going to abandon his people. He wasn't going to abandon them, even if they were lost in disobedience. He loves them and won't bring them out of bondage to just leave them. He will take full care of them. Verse 21 shows us how he took the children of Israel out of Egypt, and they started complaining against him. They started grumbling and rebelling, and they thought that somehow he was not going to sustain them. He had taken them out, but now he's going to just let them die. But verse 21 says about the faithfulness of this God, they did not thirst when he led them through the deserts. He made water flow from them from the rock. He split the rock and water gushed out. God is faithful to all his promises. And I don't know if there's somebody in here tonight who is wondering about their own standing with God, who has known what it is to have the joy of that initial meeting with God in salvation, and who has known the love of God in Christ in a most powerful way, and who through disobedience very slowly has fallen away and become very lax in their witness. Is there somebody in here tonight who needs the reassurance that God is a God of the covenant? He makes a promise and he keeps it, and he will feed and sustain his people all the way through till he brings them to heaven. You might be like this people here. You might have found that the fruit of disobedience is that you lose your peace. You used to know peace in your life. It was glorious. You used to know times of great refreshing with the Lord. When you went to prayer, it was just a joy. You soared, you flew. It was glorious. But because you've let a few things slip, because you've turned away and started doing your own thing, and your neck's become hard, and your forehead dull to the word of God penetrating, because of that now, you've lost your peace. He says in verse 22, "There is no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked." Their disobedience had cost them, and it had cost them dearly. And this will be the case for everyone who is a believer, who rebels from God. And indeed for those who don't know God, they won't ever know true peace until they turn from their sins and to Christ. The unbeliever does not know peace. He may know enjoyment at times, but he does not know peace in his soul with God in heaven, because that can only be received when we are focusing on the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary, the Spirit anointed one that God was going to send to set his people free. Only by looking at him will we know what peace is. And they had lost their peace. There was no peace for them. And God says in verse 18, as if to reinforce what he said, "If only you had paid attention to my commands, your peace would have been like a river, your righteousness like the waves of the sea." And here he's speaking about peace that would be like a river flowing constantly and all the time, a powerful, big, broad and wide river. That is how much they would have known of the peace of God. If they had listened to his commands, they would have that all the time. It wouldn't be like some intermittent little stream that sometimes dried up when the sun was bearing down it too strongly. They would know peace like a massive river flowing all the way through their lives. Is this speaking to anybody here tonight? And then he says, "Your righteousness like the waves of the sea." Your right standing with God would be like the waves of the sea. They just keep on coming over and over again. There would be this right standing with God. There would be a real witnessing for the Lord. There would be a going out in this power as wave after successive wave just keeps on coming of the grace of God filling their lives. That's what it would have been like if only they had listened to God, if they had trusted in him and listened to the word and obeyed it. But instead, they're weak, and instead they have no peace, and they're left in a desperate state. And this is very sad. You know, a few weeks ago when I was preaching in the evening, I spoke of two of my own friends who spoke about being in a backslidden state. And one of them, who went through it for 6 months, said it was the worst period of his life, because he had come to know the peace of God in Christ. You know, there's nothing like that. There's nothing to match it. It is like this mighty river constantly flowing, and these waves coming over and over again. But then he rebelled and he fell into a life of sin, and suddenly he had no peace anymore, and it was all gone. He had robbed himself of that peace that he could have known and had by being faithful to God. But you know, this lack of peace very often is for a good reason, and God will allow his children to go through times of trial, times of real darkness, as it were, when they are rebelling, in order that they will see wisdom and turn. God says in verse 10 that he's doing a refining work here. He's allowing them to be taken over, as it were, by the Babylonians. He's going to allow them to be taken away into bondage to teach them a lesson. He says in verse 10, "See, I have refined you, though not as silver. I have tested you in the furnace of affliction." He's going to put them through these dark trials, as it were. He's going to allow it to happen in order to teach them a lesson, because like my friend, when he went through the 6 months of misery, he knew that he had no peace, and he was desperate to turn back again, and he did turn back. He just was not happy as he was being refined. And you know, the Bible teaches us that this is indeed what God does to his people. When he adopts you as his child, Hebrews 12 teaches us, he will discipline his children. He will teach them the right ways. We have got a propensity towards sin and to turning away from the things of God. There is this almost bent in our character that would draw us away. And God will refine us in order to purify us. Psalm 119 has got a few verses that speaks very clearly of this. And indeed, the psalmist was able to speak of it as a benefit. The refining and dark time was a time when they saw sense and saw wisdom and turned again. It says in verse 67 of Psalm 119, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I obey your words." The affliction brought him to see the wisdom of the word of God, and he was turned back. And then in verse 71, "It was good for me," he says, "to be afflicted, so that I might learn your decrees." Once he had learned the bitterness of the life turned away from God, he was turned back. And then in verse 75, "I know, O Lord, that your laws are righteous, and in faithfulness you have afflicted me." It was the faithful God who actually wanted this person to himself that afflicted him in order that he would come back. If he had been a faithless and unloving God, he would have just let the individual wander and to go forever. But instead, he allowed this refining to come into their lives in order to bring them back to himself. This is quite often the case. There's a story told of a fisherman, I think, in the northeast, an old, wily fisherman who always had a great catch. I mean, his fish always seemed to be the fittest and the most tasty. There was something about them that was different. And when he went to market, he would always get a good price for them. And a few of the other fishermen, obviously wanting their own pockets to be lined with some of the profits that this fisherman was making, went to him and asked him what the secret was, how it was that, you know, it just seems that they had everything on the fish just that it needed. They weren't flabby and they weren't out of condition. They were just right and they were perfect, and the folks always went for him, for his fish, because they had such a good reputation. And he said, "I'm not telling you. It must have been from Lewis. I'm not telling you." Because he wanted himself to have this income. But he said, "I'll tell you when I retire what the secret is." And then he went and told them what the secret of this situation was. What he used to do was, beside the boat there was this, what would you call it? A built up area that floated in the water into which he put his catch when he had caught them. And just to keep the fish very, very much alert and alive, he used to put a predator for them into the thing, so that the predator was put in and they had to, well, you couldn't really leg it if you've got fins, they had to leg it away from this predator. You really had to swim for your life in order to stay away. So he put adversity, as it were, into the tank, whatever you'd call it, in order to keep them fit and lean and just right. He didn't want them flabby and all soiled and everything. He wanted them fit. And this was the way that he kept them fresh. And likewise, the Lord here is allowing them to go through a time of adversity in order to bring them back to see their need of him. They have to flee to him, as it were, for their lives. And this is my final point tonight. The remedy for this people, God makes it quite clear in his word as well. They've been backslidden. They've forgotten about his faithfulness. But he is still continuing to be faithful. And he calls them through Isaiah. And he's saying, return. He says in verse 22, leave Babylon. Flee from the Babylonians. And here we have a spiritual imagery used in the same way as Egypt stands for bondage and darkness and enslavement to sin. Well, likewise, the Babylonian captivity is showing us darkness and bondage there as well. And he's saying, come out of that bondage of sin. Come out of Babylon. Come to the Lord instead. And he's calling them to himself. And he's saying to them to come quickly away from the sin that so caught them up. And he says that the result of that will be something quite glorious in verse 20. He says that if they are to come, they'll be able to, and I quote, announce this with shouts of joy and proclaim it. Send it to the ends of the earth. Say, the Lord has redeemed his servant Jacob. And it's always been the case for God's people that when they have returned to the Lord, that they have found joy and peace in that faithful God again. He hasn't altogether turned away. Like the father of the prodigal son, he has there been standing, as it were, looking out for him, longing for him to return, willing him to return, wanting him to return, and preparing the feast and the joy that awaits those who come back to the Lord again. And I want to say to ourselves tonight that there is a hope for the church in Scotland. They've said that 40 years' time there'll be no more church in this nation. Well, you see, they've forgotten God. God is faithful to his covenant promises, and God is there, and he's willing the church to come back. And he's saying, flee from Babylon. Flee from sin. Flee from saying that you're self-sufficient. Flee from trying to make this book into something very ordinary. This is extraordinary. This is the living word of God. And he's saying, return to me. Come from Babylon. Come from the darkness. Return again. And you can believe that if you return, you will receive the same welcome as the prodigal son did. The Lord himself will fall on your neck with kisses. He will rain them down on you, and he will embrace you once again, and he will take you back, and he will take the church in Scotland back as well. But on this premise, that we also, like this people, return. They're called to return, and we're called to return as well. The Lord says in Malachi 3 verse 7, a verse that I'm going to leave you with, a great promise. I love this. Ever since the time of your forefathers, you have turned away from my decrees and have not kept them. Now that's very sad. But then he says, return to me, and I will return to you. This is the word of the Lord. Let's believe. Our gracious God and our holy Father in heaven, we are humbled, O God, by the fact of your great loyalty and your goodness to your people. Lord, you know how we have been for many decades in this nation. You know how we have stood in a church that has been apostate. And we are ashamed, Lord. And we would pledge ourselves tonight as a body of your people, O Lord, to be faithful to you in this place and whatever place you call us to be your witnesses. We ask, Lord God eternal, that you would seal this covenant, O Lord, and that we would remember that the covenant in which we have been brought is one sealed with the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, more precious, more unspeakably precious than ever we could utter or imagine. Lord, we pray that we might see Christ on the cross of Calvary, saying, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. O Lord, that we might know what despite, what wrong we are doing to the cause of Christ in this nation by being lukewarm and doing things in our own strength and being stiff-necked and having that bronze forehead and not listening. O Lord, we pray and we ask, O Lord, that you would give us to pledge tonight that we will turn to you again afresh and anew, and that your witness will be clearly seen, at least in us. And therefore, O Lord, we will have hope that there will be joy to proclaim to the nations if we will take our stand. Lord, hear our prayer. Make us true to our pledges and our promises. Have mercy upon us and pardon our sins for Jesus' sake. Amen.